Welcome back. Good to see you. Well, in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the main character named Christian journeys from his hometown, the City of Destruction, to, as you know, the Celestial City. Some people did journey to the City of Destruction, but Christian was on his way to the Celestial City. And late into his travels, he met another believer named Hopeful. And at one point in their journey together, the path became rough, and their feet were sore from their travels, as Bunyan is describing their experience. Right when they were wishing for an easier path, for a better path, they saw a meadow to their left and a signpost notifying them that the field was called Bypath Meadow. So Christian led Hopeful away from the main path into the meadow because, as Bunyan says, its way was the easiest going. They found the path very easy for their feet. I can just imagine, jogging on a concrete path compared to rain-soaked soil. It's soft. It feels good on the feet. Well, not long after they headed down the bypath, they met another traveler whom Bunyan gives the name Vain Confidence, who was sure that this trail led to the Celestial City. So they followed him until nightfall, when it became very dark so that they lost sight of their new traveling companion. And while they could no longer see him, they could definitely hear him. And Bunyan describes the end of the man like this: "He that went before, Vain Confidence by name, not seeing the way before him, fell into a deep pit, which was on purpose there made by the prince of those grounds to catch vainglorious fools. And he was dashed in pieces with his fall." Christian and Hopeful avoided that destiny, though this turn from the main path landed them in the clutches, if you've read the story, of giant despair. There are obstacles on the path of suffering in the Christian life that will tempt professing believers to take the bypath. But the bypath does not lead to the Celestial City. Paul's purpose in this second letter to Timothy is to remind him of that truth. Don't take the bypath. Stay on the narrow way, difficult though it may be. In other words, share in suffering. Paul's given him that call twice now in the letter. Share in suffering. Timothy needed to hear that, and so do we. His role in guarding and entrusting the gospel would entail hardship, and he faced pressure from his surroundings to take the bypath, the easy way. Plus, some around him had already caved to that pressure. They had already gone down that road. It was as if he saw them strolling down the bypath, making the easy way look all the more enticing. What a relatable experience for you and for me, watching others as they choose not the way, but the bypath, the easiest going way. All believers are facing the pressures that Timothy faced in the first century. Even if, and I will grant, that those pressures may look different and they may exert themselves on you and I to varying degrees, will you take a stroll into Bypath Meadow, or will you share in suffering on the narrow way? If you're paying any attention to this book, you cannot escape that question. Even as this book corners us like that with a strict challenge, it's shot through with encouragement and comfort and motivation and consolation. Here we see that, as Augustine would say, God not only commands what he wills, but he also gives what he commands. That's the line along which our passage runs this morning. It's a word of encouragement. In the first 7 verses of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, Paul calls Timothy to be strengthened so that he could entrust the gospel to faithful men, which would definitely entail suffering. So he calls him to share in suffering. And having made this plea now, Paul circles back around with another encouraging word. That's 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 13. The main point is summed up in the first several words of verse 8. And here in these words is the doorway to a world of hope and comfort and motivation for your walk on the way. Remember Jesus Christ. That's the main message, and we'll see it develop in our passage under 3 headings. So let's pick up and read 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we also will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. First of all, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ. The significance of the present tense, of course, in that command is that this is not to be a one-time remembrance. This is to be an ongoing, continual remembrance in your life. Remember Jesus Christ. Keep remembering Jesus Christ. Never stop remembering him. And in verse 8, there are two memories that Paul brings before Timothy. The first memory is this: Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. There's an entire constellation of truths wrapped up in this statement. Because when you set your mind to thinking of Christ's resurrection, you inevitably think that, well, he's been raised, so that implies that he died. And, well, if you think about his death, you think about his life. And when you think about his life, you think about his birth. And when you think about his birth, you think about his sending forth from the Father. And there's even more than that, though, and I hope you'll humor me for mentioning grammar in the first couple of lines of the first verse this morning, but this is an important point. That verb risen in verse 8 is in the perfect tense, which is significant because it describes not only the historical one-time event when the Lord Jesus walked out of the tomb, but also his present life and glory. He is risen. The idea is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead so that he now lives in risen glory, presently. That's the Jesus whom Timothy was to remember. The one who abolished death, the one who presently lives to strengthen him. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Secondly, though, he's from the seed of David. That's Matthew's point in the whole first chapter, really, of his gospel. And in the first words of the New Testament, Jesus is described as the son of David, Matthew 1:1. The point is that Jesus is the long-awaited, promise-fulfilling son of David, the Christ. Paul begins his letter to the Romans in a very similar way. This is an important passage. You can open there if you'd like, but I'll read it to you now. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul introduces himself as a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, from the seed of David. And you notice in that verse the association that Paul is making between the descent of Jesus from David, the fact that he's a son of David, and the fulfillment of prophecy in verse 2. The point is to say that Jesus' true human nature was descended from King David. He's a genuine son of David, being incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. As the Creed says, Jesus fulfilled the promises and prophecies that expected a Davidic king from the tribe of Judah who would reign in justice and righteousness. And I'm just thinking about Christmas now, because now our minds are set toward Christmas, and this is very Advent-like to be thinking about. But this is the witness of all of Scripture. As early as Genesis chapter 49, the Lord focuses our attention on the tribe of Judah. The whole redemptive program of God begun and initiated in Genesis 3:15 is now focused to the tribe of Judah. And furthermore, later in 2 Samuel 7, as the story goes on, the scope is focused within the tribe of Judah to David's house. to David's dynasty. But then as you read in the book of Kings, when the monarchy and the kingdom is divided between Israel and Judah, you read along with the story of Judah and these kings. They fail and they follow Israel in idolatry and end up going into exile. Then the prophets come along and they say that another son of David is coming. And the witness of the New Testament, of the apostles, is that Jesus Christ is this son of David. He is the one about whom Timothy knew well from his familiar acquaintance with the scriptures, thanks to his mother and his grandmother. This is the one whom you must remember and keep remembering. The Jesus who was promised from the beginning, born in the fullness of time, crucified, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, and who now lives in glory. Remember him. He is the sum and substance of Paul's gospel. And so with a word of transition at the end of verse 8, Paul says that, remember him according to my gospel. Now that phrase shifts our attention from Paul's exhortation to remember Jesus Christ to now Paul's example in verses 9 and 10. Here in this second movement of our passage, we see Paul once again pointing to his present experience of suffering as an example for Timothy to follow. If Timothy was to remember Jesus Christ according to Paul's gospel, he would certainly follow Paul into hardship and suffering. So remember Jesus Christ, verse 8, like Paul did, verses 9 and 10. And so we see here in these two verses both Paul's willingness to suffer and one of the reasons underlying that willingness to suffer. And so first we see in verse 9, Paul willingly suffered for the gospel. He says, remember Jesus Christ according to my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. The only other place in the New Testament where this word criminal occurs is at Christ's crucifixion, to describe the two men on either side of our Lord on that hill. And one dictionary entry summarizes the usage of that word to refer to one who commits gross misdeeds and serious crimes. The point is that though Paul is not guilty of any gross misdeed or serious crime, his chains mark him out as someone who was. He's suffering shame. And in the past several weeks, I've had occasion to mention in this cultural context just how humiliating and shameful it was to wear a prisoner's chain. He's suffering shame, unjust imprisonment, and affliction for the sake of the gospel. This man's reputation in the eyes of the world is absolutely polluted. He's humiliated, at least in the eyes of the world. But, he says, in a strict contrast, and exclaims, the word of God is not bound. And you notice the wordplay that Paul is using in verse 9. He repeats at the end of the verse a word that sounds like the word for bound or chained or imprisoned. Paul is saying, I may be in chains, but the word of God is not chained. Though I'm bound, the word of God is not bound. I'm imprisoned, but the word of God is not imprisoned. Paul was no fatalist. I find that to be pretty convicting, actually. When something doesn't go the right way, or there's someone in my life who seems to be going down the wrong way, it's just the easiest thing to do to write them off, to be a fatalist. Or when you meet discouragement, throw your hands up and resign yourself. Well, there's no way it's going to get better. That's unredeemable. Paul did not have that attitude. Even on death row, he remained hopeful about the cause for which he suffered. What an example. Paul was defeatable, but his gospel was not. And he knew that from experience. And I'm saying past experience, because as you read the book of Acts, you see, I think this would actually, 2 Timothy 2:9, that last part, would be a great summary of the book of Acts, one of the main themes. The word of God is not bound. Though the apostles are bound and killed, this word, this gospel, marches triumphantly from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, and nothing and no one can stop it. The word of God is not imprisoned. That was true throughout Paul's life and ministry, and it would be true after he was long gone. It continues to be true today. God's word is not bound. The Lord Jesus appointed Paul to be a herald, an apostle, and a teacher of the gospel. And it was for this that he suffered embarrassment, humiliation, abandonment, physical agony. And he did all that willingly. He gives us a reason why in verse 10. Because the Lord used his suffering to bring the elect to glory. That's a stunning statement. This is why I endure all things for the elect, so that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory. In other words, by means of his endurance through suffering, the elect would obtain salvation, eternal glory. And because of that, Paul was willing to suffer everything for their sake. There are many men who aim to build a reputation, an empire, even wealth from Christian ministry. Paul's example rebukes them and teaches them rather to spend themselves, even to the point of suffering, for the sake of God's people. Paul's suffering meant glory for the elect. Of course, he doesn't mean that his suffering somehow satisfies for the sins of others. He couldn't mean that, because first of all, he says that this is the salvation that is in Christ Jesus in verse 10. And earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, he wrote that there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Paul could not mean here in 2 Timothy that he somehow mediates salvation for the elect. So you think, what does he mean in verse 10? He says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Well, if you think about it, Paul's preaching meant suffering pretty much everywhere he went. It's like preaching for him and suffering were just intertwined. They went hand in hand together. We might say that suffering was one of the main line items on his job description, according to Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, where the Lord Jesus says, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So where would we be if Paul refused to preach because it meant he would have to suffer? Well, we would lack 13 of the 27 books in the New Testament, half the New Testament. How many of God's elect throughout the ages of church history has he drawn by means of the reading or the preaching of Paul's letters? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes through the word of Christ in the mouths of his witnesses, Romans 10. So Paul can say that he suffered for the sake of God's elect, specifically by means of his preaching, which led to suffering, the elect obtained salvation. And Paul is willing to do that. And you see here, contrary to what many people suppose, the doctrine of election evokes urgency and sustains confidence in the task of evangelism. Have you thought about this? The truth that God has chosen some for salvation does not, or it should not, make believers inactive in the work of the Great Commission, but makes them even willing to suffer for it. Historically, an error known as hyper-Calvinism, you're familiar with this, has led some to inactivity in evangelism because, as they suppose, God is absolutely sovereign. He will absolutely save his elect, so we don't need to do anything. Don't need to open my mouth or pursue holiness and have a pure witness in the world. Well, that error fails to understand that the God who ordains the end also ordains the means to that end. Thus, God sovereignly chooses those who will be saved, period. And he sovereignly ordains the preaching by which each one of them will be saved. Paul's willingness to suffer was rooted in this confidence. As he used God's ordained means of preaching, even though it meant personal suffering for him, he knew that God would invincibly bring his elect to glory. A great example of this comes from Luke's account of Paul's ministry in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. After being pushed out of the synagogue by hostile Jews, Paul received a vision from the risen Lord Jesus, and he said this to him. This is Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. He says, "Do not fear, because the prospect before him was pretty fearful. This man has been beaten and bruised many places in which he's ministered. And so the Lord gives him a word of encouragement. Do not be afraid, the Lord says to him, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Notice the Lord grounding Paul's confidence on the fact that many in Corinth were elect. And the conclusion from that is, okay, Paul, you don't have to do anything. The conclusion from that is, no, go on speaking. And though Paul didn't have a list of names or portraits of the elect Corinthians, he knew some were there. And so he has all the confidence in the world, even to risk suffering for the sake of those elect. He was willing to suffer for the sake of their conversion, and he was willing to suffer for their full salvation, continued preaching and ministry in their lives. By means of his ministry and the suffering it entailed, the Lord would bring his chosen people all the way to glory, eternal glory. So to sum up verses 9 and 10, Paul willingly suffered for the gospel because the Lord used that suffering to bring the elect to glory. Once again, we see how pure of an example that Paul had set for Timothy. But this wasn't only an example for Timothy in the first century. In the third movement of this passage, verses 11 to 13, Paul shows the principle underlying these statements in verses 9 and 10. And here we see that this includes all of us, because you see in verses 11 through 13, this "we" includes not only Timothy and Paul, but all of us. Believer's Chapel is included in the "we." So remember Jesus Christ like Paul did, because in Christ, suffering leads to glory. So here in verses 11 to 13, it's highly structured, even poetic. It's a four-line stanza that reads like a hymn or like a creed. And that's probably because that's what it is. Paul introduces it as another one of his trustworthy sayings, verse 11. In these four lines, the first two emphasize the effect of dying with Christ and enduring with him, while the second two lines, the second half, emphasizes the effect of denying him, of being faithless. So the main thrust of this saying centers in those first two lines in verses 11 and 12. And the last two lines come around as something of a concession. And it's as if it's to say that those who share in suffering have hope for glory. Nevertheless, we know that not all will share in suffering. The last two lines warn them and anyone else like them, like Timothy, from following them down that path. So in verse 11 and 12, the first two lines, you see that with Christ, present suffering leads to future glory. Those first two lines are parallel, and each consists of these cause-effect statements. If this, then this will happen. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we also will reign with him. So in the first line, death with Christ leads to life with Christ. In the second line, enduring leads to reigning with Christ. And you see here in these two lines briefly stated, the whole span of the Christian life is comprehended from beginning to middle to end. And so in the beginning, you see the dying and living with Christ referring to our conversion, the beginning of the Christian life. And the present and ongoing endurance refers to our progressive growth and perseverance, the middle, if you will, of the Christian life. And then the end, reigning with Christ, refers to future glory. The path, then, to future glory, to reigning with Christ, begins in the dying with Christ. Having died with Christ and having been raised to walk in newness of life, the path goes through endurance. In brief, the path to glory leads through suffering. And all of this holds true because it is with Christ. And don't miss that important phrase. It's repeated so that you wouldn't miss it. It's the key to understanding Paul's point. Christ is the one who died and was raised. So in union with him, we know that death, our death, both the spiritual death and life that we've experienced in conversion and our physical death and physical resurrection, in union with Him, we know that death leads to life. In union with Jesus Christ, we know that endurance leads to future reign. And I want to show you a parallel passage that illustrates this from Romans chapter 6. You may turn there so you can see it for yourself. Romans chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. There Paul writes, "Now if we have died with Christ," and we have, that's implied. "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him." And now here's the basis for that confidence. "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin, once for all. But the life He lives to God." The very foundation of the confidence that our death leads to life is the fact of Christ's historical death and resurrection. And in union with Him, our life after death is just as certain as His. So I'd sum up the first two lines of this statement in verses 11 and 12 of our passage like this. With Christ, and I would just put that in bold print and capitalize it, with Christ, present suffering leads to future glory. This is true because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hence Paul's command in verse 8 to remember Him, or in Bunyan's terms, with Christ, the narrow way leads to the celestial city. Nevertheless, without Christ, present glory leads to future suffering. That's verses 12 and 13. Like the first two lines, these last two are parallel with one another. They allow for the fact that some will deny Christ. These two lines address the painful reality for Timothy, that both he and Paul knew the faces and the names of people who fit this description. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Jesus denies those who deny Him, and He is unchangeably faithful to keep His word. He says that He will deny those who deny Him, and He is unchangeably, immutably faithful to His word. It's a warning. I take verse 13 to mean this: the faithlessness of man cannot reverse the faithfulness of God. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. Those who are faithless to God should expect Him to nevertheless be faithful to His own word, both His word of blessing and His word of cursing. You know, when you think about the truth of God, about His faithfulness, you often think, as you should, of the comfort that that brings, that the God who promises will definitely fulfill His promise of blessing. But you know what? The flip side of the coin is also true. The God who promises to curse and to judge will definitely curse and judge. It's a warning. It's not even possible for God to deny Himself. He cannot lie. Thus, Timothy and all Paul's readers should be warned, don't deny Jesus. He said that He will deny those who deny Him, and He always does what He says He will do. So to summarize verses 11 to 13, with Christ, present suffering, that is, shame, abandonment by others, chains, even death, present suffering leads to future glory. Without Christ, present glory, approval in the world's eyes, apparent freedom in the world, autonomy, self-actualization, present glory leads to future suffering, that is, without Christ. What matters then is this: are you with Christ or are you without Christ? It's the question you're faced with by the Word of God this morning. This passage teaches us that, as I've repeated so many times already, the path to glory leads through suffering. And this truth holds because of Jesus Christ, because of His life, because of His death and His resurrection. Paul's own ministry exemplifies it, and Timothy must not turn, in Bunyan's picture, into that bypath meadow. Don't go there, Timothy, but share in suffering on the narrow way. And so to galvanize Timothy's resolve, Paul urges Timothy to remember Jesus Christ. Remember Him. And I'll close with an illustration by means of a story of a lesser-known American hero named Jedediah Smith, part of the famed class of mountain men of the early 1800s, such as Daniel Boone, whom I'm sure you're familiar with. Jedediah Smith was among the most accomplished. These men traded the comforts of civilized life, which would, I mean, in 2025, their civilized life would probably feel uncivilized to us in Dallas, Texas. But nevertheless, these men traded the comforts of civilized life for the demand of the subsistence life on the frontier. Beaver trapping, hunting, all the rest, exploring. Among Jed Smith's accomplishments was his successful foray into the far west. He was the first man to find an overland route from the east into California and returned back alive. He opened the door and he charted the map into the far west. His trip entailed much suffering beyond the everyday difficulties of life in that context. He was mauled by a grizzly bear. One of his traveling companions, Jim Clyman, left a clear description in a journal, and I won't repeat them. I found them in a magazine article online from American Heritage Magazine. They're too grotesque to recall here in detail, but it left Smith with broken ribs and a basically scalped head. And he lived. He even is said to have calmly coached one of his comrades through stitching his head back together. Jedediah Smith blazed the trail through the unknown and back, enduring difficulty along the way. So he was equipped to lead others on that same treacherous journey. And similarly, if I can make this analogy reverently, Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, has already blazed the trail through the unknown lands of suffering and death and has returned alive. He is the first to have done so, but he will not be the last. It's on the historical basis of his death, resurrection, and present life in glory that we have this confidence. It's because of this that we believe we will live with him if we have died with him. He is the only one to have cut a trail through death and returned in resurrection glory. So he is the only one who is able to lead us on the same journey. And the point is, he will. One glorious fact of union with Christ, this precious doctrine of Scripture, is that he certainly will lead us through suffering into glory. He cannot fail to do so. Nothing can sever the bond that unites Jesus Christ with his people. So remember him. Remember him. That's the message of this passage. Remember him. Keep remembering him. Never stop remembering him. Remember him, the one who was raised and the one who is risen, living in glory as we speak. Remember him, the promise-fulfilling Son of David, the King who is worthy of our submission and most fervent worship. Remember him and be strengthened. I think that's actually the connection back to verse 1 in this chapter. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. How? By remembering him. In the Psalms, you see an example of what it looks like to remember him. Psalm 77, Psalm 143. In parallel, it's remember, ponder, meditate. That's what it looks like to remember Jesus Christ. And really, the quintessential occasion on which to remember him in the Christian life is at the Lord's Supper. In the preaching of the word, of course, in the teaching, in the reading of his word, and in prayer, obviously, but also at the Lord's table. Remember Jesus Christ. Ponder and meditate upon him, and thus be strengthened for life on the narrow way that leads to glory. Let's pray. Father, we come before you together with your word on our minds and hopefully in our hearts, asking that you would bless your people, encourage them, help them often to be remembering Jesus Christ, our risen Lord and Savior. And I pray that this time will lead and facilitate worship in the next hour as we set our hearts and minds to remembering him. Take away distractions, Lord, I pray. And let us hear, as we're with your people, where we ought to be this morning, honor you with worship fit for such a gracious Redeemer. In Christ's name, amen.